Father, we thank you for your goodness. As we have sung today, our hearts have been encouraged as we're reminded of who we are in Jesus through faith, by your grace. We thank you for your goodness to us. And we pray, Father, that as we look into your word, as we think more deeply about your grace and what that means and what it accomplishes in us, we pray, God, that you would encourage us again, that we might leave thankful that you are at work in us. You haven't abandoned us. You haven't left us to kind of rot in our prison cell of sin. But God, you have rescued us through Christ, and you are transforming us through your Spirit. God, we pray that we would lean into that, work, and that we would trust you to accomplish your purpose, knowing that it is for your glory and for our joy, we pray. Would you take a few moments and just pray for your own heart? I don't know what kind of week you had. Maybe you're distracted today. Would you just pray that God would help you to think well and to understand what his word says? And then would you just silently just pray for me that God might speak through me what he wants to say. Father, we trust you. We love you and we humble ourselves before you. We know, God, that our lives are a kind of a microscopic dot on the line of eternity. And God, you are the God of eternity. And so we come humbly to you, asking that you would help us to understand more fully who you are. And by understanding who you are, that we might understand more fully who we are. We thank you, God, for Jesus, who died in our place, that we might be adopted into your family by faith. So help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, he writes about a British conference that was being held on comparative religion. So you might imagine a bunch of really smart people, academics, gathering together to talk about all these different religions, and they were asking the question, what is it that makes Christianity different from every other faith? What is it that Christianity adds to the field of comparative religion? And so they began thinking about possibilities. Well, maybe it's the incarnation. But you know, they discovered that other religions had different versions of gods kind of appearing in human form. And so somebody said, well, maybe it's the resurrection, you know. Well, again, other religions had accounts of human beings returning from death. And so the debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. And so C.S. Lewis, when he came into the room, he said, well, what's all the rumpus about? You know, what's all the talk about? And so these academics, they told him, they said, you know, we're trying to think of what is Christianity's unique contribution among world religions? And Lewis responded, he said, oh, that's easy. It's grace. It's grace. And so Yancey goes on and he writes, after some discussion, the conferees had to agree that the notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. Unconditional. You know, we have many different ways that we use the word grace or its derivative. Right? We say grace at meals. We say that we are grateful for someone's help, that we are gratified by good news, that we congratulate one another. If someone serves us well at a restaurant or in a cafe, we leave a gratuity. All these different ways in our language that we have adapted and adopted the word grace. And yet, how many of us really understand what grace actually is? What is God's grace? You know, oftentimes, even as believers, we err in one of two directions. The first error that we make in thinking about what grace is we think about the fact that nothing comes for nothing. That's what our world teaches, right? Our world is merit-based. If you study hard, then you make good grades, right? You get good marks. If you meet the deadline in your job, then you get the promotion. If you don't, you don't. Right? This is the system of the world all around us. It's a system of merit. Think about if you grew up in a Roman Catholic home, this was the system in which you grew up in. If I do enough things, my pot will accumulate with good credit. It's a merit-based system. That's one error in terms of thinking about what God's grace is biblically. The other error, the other direction that we err in oftentimes is when we think that grace means that I can do whatever I want. That God's grace in me means that I can do anything I want and no one can tell me otherwise. Two directions that we tend to err in. And I want to suggest to you that both of those miss the mark of what grace is. We've been thinking over the last several weeks, praying this prayer that Paul prayed in Ephesians 3, that we might have a deeper awareness of God's inexhaustible love for us in Christ. So we talked about how when we understand, when our awareness of that love deepens, that it causes us to love others in the way that He has loved us. And so one of the marks of a person who understands the incredible, inexhaustible love of God is that God begins to love other people through him or through her. We talked last week that God's love, this inexhaustible love in Jesus Christ, drives away fear. That the fear that we have of judgment, the fear that we have of future judgment because of sin is driven away when we plant our flag on the fact that God loves us fully in Jesus Christ. It's driven away. And in Titus chapter 2, Paul is giving a series of commands to different groups of people in this church. And so in verse 2, he says older men. In verse 3, older women. In verse 4, young women. In verse 6, younger men. In verse 9, slaves. He's giving direction for living to these different groups of people in Titus chapter 2. And then when we get to our text, you know, we think, okay, well, how do they obey these things? How do they do these things? Do they strain really hard? Do they work at it really hard? How do they go about doing it? When we get to verses 11 to 14, we see this is how these people are to obey these things. Verses 11 to 14 are driven by the first few words of verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. Typically in Paul's letters, what he does is he gives the theology, and then from the theology, he gives the command, how it impacts our living. But here he flips it. And he gives the direction and the command, and then he gives the theology which it's based upon. In verse 11, it's based upon the grace of God that has appeared. All of this is accomplished by the power of God's grace in their lives. But what exactly is this grace? Grace is something that's it's much more easily observed than it is defined. So what is this grace that is going to motivate this kind of obedience in the lives of these people and in us? And how does grace then relate to our own living out of the Christian life in this world? Grace is not a substance. It's not so much a substance that we, you know, like table salt, where, you know, God is up in heaven kind of stingy, and we say, you know, we need some more flavor down here, God, and he gets his little salt shaker of grace and just goes, okay, there, how's that? And, you know, we taste it and we go, oh, it's still a little bland, can I have a little more? And, yeah, okay, come on. You know, grace isn't a substance like spiritual pocket money that God kind of gives out just as we need, and then that's when that runs dry, we go back and say, God, we need some more pocket money, and he gives some more. That's not what grace is. The grace of God is the effective overflow of his loving presence in our lives. J.I. Packer, the old theologian, he said that grace is God's love in action. It is the love of God that overflows effectively into the lives of his people. When we think about God's grace, we think about his love that overflows to his creatures. When I was a kid, we went to a place called SeaWorld. It was just big, a giant aquarium. And they had a big a killer whale, a big orca that would swim around in the big tank and, you know, would do tricks and all this kind of stuff. And as kids, we all wanted to sit in the first five rows because the first five rows were the splash zone. And that meant that the killer whale would jump up and he would land and water would go all over you. And of course, as kids, that was like the greatest thing that could ever happen to you. You get wet. And so we would go to see Shamu, and he would splash, and this water would overflow, and it was the greatest thing in the world. And that's what grace is. Grace is the love of God overflowing into the lives of his creatures. That's God's grace, that his love overflows to his creatures. It's his love overflowing directed at his people. But even more than just the overflow of God's love, grace is the love that he gives in his very presence to his people. So the grace of God is the effective overflow of his loving presence. He is with his people. So his love overflows such that he is with his people, and that is his grace. He gives us himself. He gives all of who he is to his people. So, what is the embodiment of the grace of God? Isn't it the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Where God the Son gave himself for his people? Or, as believers, that God the Holy Spirit gives himself to us, that he indwells us, who are his people, he gives himself fully to us. He gives himself fully to us. Philip Yancey writes, I cannot moderate my definition of grace because the Bible forces me to make it as sweeping as possible. God is the God of all grace, in the Apostle Peter's words. And grace means there is nothing I can do to make God love me more, and nothing I can do to make God love me less. It means that I, even I who deserve the opposite, am invited to take my place at the table in God's family. Michael Reeves, the English theologian, he says grace is a shorthand way of speaking about the personal and loving kindness out of which God ultimately gives himself. Grace is the overflow of God's love directed at his people. That's what grace is. And it is ultimately embodied in God giving himself. Like he did when he gave Jesus, and like he does when he indwells us through the Spirit. But what does this grace accomplish? For Paul just says in verse 11, for the grace of God, the overflow of his love directed at his people has appeared. It has appeared. And he says there are a couple of things that grace accomplishes. So what are the effects of God's grace when his love overflows into our lives? What are the effects of that grace in us? What we'll see as we think about it is that God's grace is the power source behind all of our Christian living. Everything that God calls us to do as believers is fueled by his grace, the overflow of his love in his presence for his people. Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, and here's the first thing that grace accomplishes, bringing salvation for all people. His grace has saved us. It has saved us. So we think about God giving himself and the sacrifice of God the Son that has satisfied the wrath of God the Father because of sin, which is applied to us by God the Holy Spirit. So God the Holy Spirit takes the sacrifice of God the Son and applies it to our account, so that God the Father's wrath is satisfied. The embodiment of God's grace, the embodiment of his undeserved loving presence, was Jesus, who was Emmanuel, which means God with us. That is the embodiment of God's grace. Jesus, full of grace and truth, his death paid the penalty by which we are saved. And this is effective, Paul says, for all who would believe. And what does Paul mean when he says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people? Well, all those different kinds of people in verses 1 to 10, old men, young men, old women, young women, slaves, all kinds of people, anybody can come to God through his grace by faith. It's available for anyone, for all kinds of people. There is no distinction of who can enjoy the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It is effective for anyone who would believe. Even as Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1, for the chief of sinners. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord, listen, overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. No one is beyond the reach of the love of God in Christ Jesus. No one is beyond the reach of his grace. But even more than that, listen to how Paul continues. There's another thing that grace does. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And look at verse 12, training us. That the grace of God trains us. And that's the sense of the word there. It instructs us. It trains us. We might say that it mentors us as we live this life. It trains us in this present age towards Christ-likeness. And what it trains us to do, it trains us to march to the beat of a different drum. Here's how Paul says it in verse 12. Training us, he's going to train us to say no to some things and to say yes to some things. So here's what he says, that the grace of God trains us two, and he's going to give two things that it trains us to say no to. Number one, trains us to say no to ungodliness. It trains us to say no to ungodliness. Now, godlessness or ungodliness is the idea of living as if there is no God. That's what ungodliness or godlessness means. Living as if there's no God. So a person can live as if there's no God in a couple of ways, right? It can be a blatant disregard for God, where we raise our fist to God and we say, I'm not going to live for you. I've got no place for you. But it can also be a subtle thing, can't it? Where we say something along the lines of, okay, God, you can have Sunday from 11 to 1 or 1:30 if the preacher goes a little long. You can have Sunday from 11 to 1, but then I get the rest of the week. That's mine. See, that's a subtle way in which people can live as if there is no God, right? And what Paul says is that the grace of God, the overflowing love, the overflow of God's loving presence trains us not to do that. It trains us to do the opposite of that. The second thing that it does, it trains us to say no to, Paul uses the phrase worldly passions. That it trains us to say no to living in the same stream that the world lives in. And that doesn't mean that as believers we have to be monks, right? Where we I can't use an iPhone, or I can't drive a car. You know, those things are bad. They're worldly. That's not what he means. Worldliness is that stream which flows in the opposite direction of God. It's the stream that flows counter to what God wants to do. And so Paul says that the grace of God trains us to say no to worldly passions. That we might not seek our joy in the counterfeit things of the world, which really don't offer us the joy and the satisfaction that we're looking for. So in Jeremiah chapter 2, the prophet says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can't hold water. The indictment was that the people in the Old Testament were not seeking their joy and their delight and their fullness in the only one who could give it to them, God. See, that's worldliness, where we seek from the world what God wants to give us, our joy and our satisfaction. The psalmist in Psalm 16:11 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The opposite of that is worldliness. And Paul says that the grace of God trains us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And then positively says that the grace of God trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this age. So the grace of God teaches us to say yes to Jesus in the midst of this world now. So to live with self-control. So self-control becomes a product of God's grace in our lives. Now, if you think about the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verse 22, what is one of the fruits of the Spirit? It's self-control. So there's a connection between the presence of the Spirit and His work in our lives and God's grace. That it is God's grace embodied in His presence with us that produces in us the fruit of the Spirit. So it trains us to say yes. It trains us to live self-controlled, upright, so that's lives of integrity. So we're people of integrity when it comes to dealing with other people. And then finally, he says, godly lives in this present age. It is the grace of God that trains us to have a wholehearted devotion for God. It is God's grace, His effective love in our lives that trains us to those things. Now, let's pause here just for a second. This doesn't happen unnaturally in the life of a believer. We've been made new by the power of His grace, and we are being renewed by the power of His grace. So the natural fruit of the Holy Spirit indwelling us is this character transformation, where our lives are transformed and renewed. And look at the end of verse 12. It happens in this present age. But look at verse 13. While we wait. Do you hear the progressive sense in that? Where this training takes place in this age as we wait. This is a process whereby the grace of God in our lives, in the Holy Spirit, trains us, renews us over time in order that we might look like Jesus. So, instructed and trained by grace, which is the effective presence of God in our lives, over time. That's the nature of learning, isn't it? That's the nature of any training, isn't it? That it takes place progressively over time. If you set out to play a sport, or if you set out to learn how to play a musical instrument, you will not be able, most of us, will not be able to just pick up that instrument and immediately begin to play it. What do? You practice. You learn. You have lessons. If you're learning to play an instrument, if you've ever been around someone who's learning to play an instrument, sometimes you tell them, hey, can you go learn how to play that instrument somewhere else? Right? Because you hit bad notes, don't you? That's how we learn, isn't it? And so the grace of God trains us. It instructs us over time, progressively changing us and making us what God has called us to be. Listen, the grace of God doesn't give license for us to do whatever we want. The grace of God working in us does just the opposite of that. It moves us over time towards holiness by transforming our character. And that's why I've said this many times before, but please don't miss this. Please don't miss this. The mark of a Christian is not perfection. We are never going to be perfect in this life. The mark of a Christian is repentance. The mark of a believer is one who, when they fail, turns back to God in faith and repents and gets up and carries on. Grace trains us to say no, and it trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. In this age, while we wait, so it is grace, the overflow of God's love to us that works in us over time to make us what God wants us to be. Look, this happens. This is what the Holy Spirit does in us. The way He does this is to increase our taste for Jesus. That over time, His grace works in us, making much of Christ, so that our taste for Jesus increases. And as He does that, as the Spirit draws us more deeply to Christ, that causes us to look more like Christ. Richard Sibbes said, when we see the love of God in the gospel, and that's what we've been talking about, right? A deeper awareness of God's love in the gospel. He said, when we see the love of God in the gospel, And the love of Christ giving himself for us, this will transform us to love God. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, as you reflect back on the mercies of God shown in Jesus Christ. He says, I appeal to you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your only reasonable response to that kind of love. When we reflect on the love of God, it cannot help but change us and make us new. Transformation happens naturally as the Spirit of God works in us, and that is grace. Christianity is no cold, loveless marriage. That's not what Christianity is, where you're kind of driven by duty to just perform certain things. No, Christianity is a heart set free to love the God who has given himself for me. That's what Christianity is. It's love. Love, God's love for me, that then works in my heart to cause me to love him. That's what Christianity is. So God's grace, Paul says, has saved us. God's grace is training us to become more like Jesus. And then the third thing, that God's grace enables us to live the life that Jesus has secured for us. In verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Incidentally, just note there that the Apostle Paul calls our Savior Jesus Christ God. Did you catch that? He says, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who were zealous for good works. Grace trains our vision on our coming Savior. It trains our vision onto Christ, such that he becomes our delight in this world. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the writer says that we fix our eyes on Jesus as we run this race. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2 says, to set your minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This is what God's grace does in us. It turns our attention heavenward. It sets our sights on our glorious God and Savior who is to come. It sets our sights on him. And Paul in verse 13 says, as we wait for our blessed hope. That word wait, it's the idea of a longing. We long for the blessed hope of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. When I was a kid and I was at home with my mom and I did something wrong, my mom would say to me, just you wait until your father gets home. You're going to get it. You're dead buzzard meat. That's not the kind of waiting that Paul's talking about. He's not saying that we wait as those who are, you know, we're just kind of sitting back waiting, counting our days until we're dead in the water. No, it's a longing. It's the way that a bridegroom waits for his bride. It's a longing, a desire that our glorious God and Savior who has poured out his grace in our lives would come. While we wait, God's grace works in us, enabling us to live the way he wants us to live. He reminds us, Paul does in verse 14, what our great God and Savior Jesus has accomplished for us. He has redeemed us by dying in our place. He's freed us from the bondage of sin. And so Paul in Romans 5, verse 21, he talks about that we have been transferred from the kingdom of sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. We've been rescued by Christ. And now we are in the kingdom of his grace. We have a different master. We're no longer enslaved and in bondage to sin. We He rescued us. He redeemed us by dying in our place. And not only that, and this is so great, please don't miss this, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. He has redeemed us and he has washed us. He has cleansed us. Ezekiel the prophet talked about it as he has given us new hearts. He's made us new by his grace so that we are now free to fight against sin from our new position in our new kingdom. In James chapter 5, James writes that God yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. That is, he desires jealously that we would follow him, that we would do the things that please him as his people. And then in verse 6, seemingly out of nowhere, he says, but he gives more grace. In other words, God desires that we would do the things that would please him as his people. He jealously wants that. And he causes it to happen. He gives us the grace. He enables us to do those things. In verse 7, James says, what do? He says, we draw near to God. We draw near to him. He enables us. Jesus purifies for himself a people. He enables this transformation. He enables it in our lives. So Paul in Romans 8:13, he says, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. It is the Spirit's power working in us and through us that enables us to do the things that please God. That we would be sold out to his purposes, a people for his own possession, a people zealous for good works. And the good works specifically that Paul has in mind are the ones that he has said in verses 1 through 10. But even more than that, God's grace works in us so that we don't dabble in sin. We run from sin. We run from it because we know that it's a counterfeit promise. We know that it can't bear the weight of what it promises. And so we run from sin. We serve our new master, Jesus, with the same fervor that we used to serve our old master, sin. We serve Jesus with the same passion that we used to serve sin. And why do we do it? It's not a have to. It's a want to. Because in God's grace, he has changed our hearts. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives this parable about a man in comparing it to the kingdom of heaven like a treasure hidden in a field. And a man comes, he finds it, and he covers it up. And then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has to buy that field. And we look at that and we would say, what would compel someone to give everything that they have for the sake of the kingdom? What would compel a person to give up everything they had in this world to be sold out to God and his purposes? Jesus said, in his joy. In his joy. It's by God's grace that we realize that nothing this world has to offer can give us the joy that comes from being God's people. So what's our response to this incredible grace that Paul talks about, this effective gift of God's love to us? Well, if grace is the fuel supply, if grace is the power supply for Christian living, because it transforms us, it trains us, it enables us, then we have to lean in and plug in to that power source. To lean in to his loving presence as we draw near to him. Paul said it this way in Galatians 5:16. He said, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, he said not to be controlled with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. These are just different ways of praying prayers for God's grace, that His effective presence in us would change us and make us new. That this deeper awareness of His love for us would have its way and work its way in us, that we might be different. So we draw near to the cross. We draw near to the cross, the ultimate embodiment of God's grace. Again, Christianity is not about rules. Rules won't make you holy. Rules will not make you holy. Michael Reeves said, the Spirit doesn't work to align our actions, but our affections. When we love and delight in Him, we are transformed to be like Him. See, that's what the Spirit of God wants to do in you and in me, to increase our taste for Jesus. And this was the only thing that will overcome the pull of sin in our lives. Thomas Chalmers, the old pastor, he argued that the only thing that can dispossess the heart of an old affection is the expulsive power of a new one. What's the only thing that can get your mind off of an old girlfriend or boyfriend? A new one. And that's what Chalmers said. The only thing that can overcome the controlling power of sin in your life is a deepened affection for Jesus. A deepened affection for Him. And that's what the Spirit does. Over time, He bends our hearts so we see that Christ is our all in all. And that cannot help but change the way we live. And so that begs a question for us today. That begs a question. Is your love for Jesus increasing? Look at your life. Christians are like animals in the forest. They leave tracks. They leave tracks. Christians leave signs behind them. There are marks that identify them as Christians. There are marks of the Spirit's work in our lives that goes beyond just attending church on Sunday. As one of my seminary professors used to say, going to church on a Sunday will no more make you a Christian than sitting in a garage will make you a car. And we can go to church every week, have perfect attendance, but that isn't the mark of the Spirit's work in a believer. Christians leave tracks. So what does your life say about you? Is your love for Jesus increasing? Paul, the apostle, he says, examine your life. Look at your life. Do you see the effects of God's grace in your life? Now again, I'm not talking about perfection. But what do you see? Do you see, as you look back on your life, a gradual maturing in holiness? See, the Christian life is like the stock market. If you take a stock on any normal day, it does this during the day. It goes up and down and up and down. But if you back up and look at what a stock has done over the course of a year, what you want to see is a gradual progression over time. And what does your life look like? Because listen, when God's grace comes to bear in the life of a person, when His Spirit indwells someone, the result is change. And it's gradual change, and it's change over time. But what do you see when you look at your life? Do you see the effects of grace? Man, if you do, that's great. That gives us the assurance. Yes, God is working in me. He is going to be faithful to complete the work in me that he has started. Do you see nothing? Do you see, when you look back on your life, do you see no evidence that God has been working in you? Then you need to repent. You need to turn to Jesus in faith. You need to plant your flag on the fact that Jesus has died for your sin in order to make you holy, to make you look like Jesus. This is the flip side of the coin that we talked about last week. We can have assurance of our salvation because our salvation isn't based on us. It's based on the sacrifice of Jesus. And yet, the ones who have trusted in Christ can look at their lives and they can see fruit. And that fruit is gradual. That fruit is mixed with failure, but it's there. It's there. So what do you see when you look at your life? God will save you by His grace. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then, by His grace, He will transform you so that you look more like Jesus in this life, as you wait for the life to come. Look, the gravitational pull of God's grace is towards holiness. God's grace pulls us towards Himself. The overflow of His love in our lives is effective in making us new by faith. It doesn't lead us to license to do whatever we want. And it's the opposite of that. It transforms us. It drives away sin over time as Jesus becomes prominent in our lives, as He becomes the only one who will satisfy us. And so the more we see of the cross and God's kindness, the more we look like Jesus. Charles Spurgeon gave a great example of this in one of his sermons. And I can't do any better, so I'm just going to read you what he wrote. He said, "I cannot liken it to anything that I know of better than the snow which melts in the sun. You wake up in the morning, and all the trees are festooned with snowy wreaths, while down below, upon the ground, the snow lies like a white sheet covering everything. Lo, the sun has risen. Its beams shed a genial warmth, and in a few hours, where is the snow? It's passed away." He says, "Had you hired 1,000 carts and horses and machines to sweep it away, it could not have been more effectually removed. It has passed away in the warmth of the sun." This is what the Lord does in the new creation. His love shines on the soul. His grace renews us, and the old things pass away as a matter of course. Where His blessed face beams with grace and truth, as the sun with warmth and light, He dissolves the bands, the handcuffs of sin's long frost, and He brings on the spring of grace with newness of buds and flowers. That's what God's grace does. His love overflows in our lives to make us new. To make us new. Let's pray together. As we reflect on this truth, God, We have to turn and to look at our lives. We recognize, God, that there are seasons in which we don't love Christ as we should. That there are seasons in which we don't cooperate with Your grace and sanctification and making us different and making us new. We don't lean in to the cross. And so, Father, I pray that today that there would be a spirit of repentance in this place, where we would recognize our shortcomings and we would turn our hearts back to you, God. That we would turn our hearts back to the cross and that we would see in the cross, God, your love embodied, your grace embodied as you give yourself for your people. And Father, that in seeing that it might fill us with delight and joy and thankfulness, and that your Spirit who indwells us by faith, that your Spirit might take us and might make us new. God, we commit ourselves to you because we know that righteousness does not come from us, but it is a product of your overflowing love directed to our lives. So God, change us. Let us know your love anew, even now, as we pray. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.